We will take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to take up a reading from verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Let's hear the Lord's word together. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that ye also may know my affairs, and how I do, Tychicus, my beloved, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. And particularly verses 10 and 11 I want to draw your attention to tonight. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And I suppose for a second you knew very little about the Christian message or the life of the Christian, and you somehow uncovered an ancient copy of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Suppose you were able to read through the letter, and you read the great introduction, Paul's wonderful prayer, exalting God for all of his dealings with his church, and praising God for choosing a people and adopting that people through Christ, forgiving them, revealing his will to them, showing that his purpose is to gather and restore all things in Christ. You read through these great themes. You go on and you read Paul's prayer that these Christians might know the great power of God, which has already been demonstrated in the raising up of Jesus Christ from the dead, setting him at the right hand in heaven. You come to the next section, you read through it, and you find that the Lord has radically changed these Christians from pagans in the grip of the devil, and the Lord has made them citizens of the heavenly kingdom, children of God, a new spiritual temple, all by grace, through the gift of faith. You're reading about the triumphant work of God as he does everything for sinful people with this incomprehensible love. You read from what we have in chapter 4 and you find the great work of God himself for this people who were previously in the grip of the devil. Such is his work that now this people are changed. They're no longer starting to be no longer tossed to and fro, but instead they're growing up and maturing in Christ. They're being built together into one body, strong and healthy. This gospel changes the lives of believers, so they start to interact with each other in new ways, in a good manner. Divided men unite in Christ. Husbands love their wives their husband. Children and parents treat each other in the right way, as do masters and slaves. And the gospel impacts everything. So you're reading through this old letter, this old copy of Ephesians, and suppose that that's the point when your particular copy stops. There's maybe more to be seen in the parchment, but you've lost it. Suppose it stops right there at the end of verse 9 in chapter 6. You've covered all this wonderful content of God's marvellous dealings, and it has been applied to these different areas of life, but suppose the letter just closes right there. If you're building your view of Christianity upon that, while there is so much good there, you will also be in great danger of having a twisted view of things. If what we had of Ephesians ended right here, and that's what we were judging Christianity and the Christian life by, then we would be tempted to think that when God gathers a people to himself through Christ, he brings us into peaceful bliss. We'd be tempted to imagine that the Christian life is one of sitting calmly, at ease, waiting for the completion of God's promised salvation without too much strain. I mean, after all, we've already been told God has done all these things for us. God has chosen us, redeemed us, forgiven us, adopted us, and more. What could possibly go wrong? And there is a sense in which nothing could possibly go wrong because, well, the God who has done all these things will surely not fail in his work. But so far, an awful lot of what we've seen has looked very calm. It's looked very certain. It's looked like there's no real troubles because we've seen all of God's powerful work in history to bring this world, as well as his people especially, to bring it all to a right conclusion, to bless his people and to glorify Christ. But I suppose the reason everything has looked so calm in Ephesians is because here Paul, by the Spirit of God, has allowed us to view the scope of redemption from God's perspective. If you like, especially the earlier chapters in Ephesians, we were lifted up into heaven and we gaze upon God's dealings from start to finish of history, even before history, as God chooses a people. We're allowed to gaze upon all of this and see God's dealings in this world from God's perspective. There's no need for alarm when we look at the world from that perspective, when we see things that way. We're dealing with a God who is in control, a God who is not going to be thwarted. All will come to pass well. We've been up on the mountaintop, we've been looking down at what God is doing, and we've been gazing at this master plan and seeing how majestic it is. But here, before Paul closes the letter, I suppose to make sure that these believers have a right perspective of things, Paul brings us back down to earth with a bump. And he reminds us that while, by the help of the Holy Ghost, we've been able to see things from the mountaintop, yet we're not on the mountaintop yet, in reality. We're not yet gathered into glory. Where are we? Well, instead of the mountaintop, we're in the trenches. We're in the trenches. We're in the midst of a furious battle. And so you have a reminder of it here in this final section. Finally, my brethren, or the things that are remaining as to what's left for me to say to you. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We've had all this wonderful sight of the things that God is doing. There's been application of that in our own lives. But now we're reminded that this life is a war for the Christian. We have here the Christian's call to war. The Christian's call to war. And first of all, I do want to stress the reality of this war. The reality. In verse 10, Paul brings us to these key instructions. And finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, put on, in the power of his might, put on the whole armour of God. And we'll come to that in a second. But first of all, you have to ask, why is such a command given? Why is it so important to be strong in the Lord? Why is it so important to put on the whole armour of God? Why is there a need for this? Why is Paul going to go on to talk about the importance of taking up helmet and breastplate and sword and shield? Well, it is in order that ye may be able to stand, verse 11, against the wiles of the devil. All of this is in order that you might be able to remain firm, to remain steadfast and unmoving, as a very real enemy does his utmost to bring you down. In fact, whenever it says there, stand against the wiles of the devil. The picture you have there in those words is of face-to-face combat. You're talking of old-fashioned combat where the two armies met each other on the battlefield and they're standing against each other. They're face-to-face. They're about to come to blows. There's a war going on. And there's a very real enemy to be fighting. Now let me start by stressing this. The devil mentioned here, standing against the wiles of the devil mentioned here is a very real enemy. He is an active foe. One of the great dangers of our age, with all of its science and skepticism, is to foolishly think that this world only consists in the things that we can see. Of course, this world's very contradictory, because when it comes to you telling people about the gospel, well, they'll go back to science and the materialism of this world. And yet, when you look at society generally, they're happy to engage in all sorts of things, all sorts of spiritual type activities. But this is an age where so often, whenever you start speaking about the Lord, speaking about the Bible and the teachings of the Bible, this world would bring you back to so-called science and skepticism. And there's this foolish notion that this world only consists of what you can see, the material things around us, that's it. And there's this tendency to neglect the reality of the devil, who is a real person, and to neglect the reality of the devil's forces, real personal demons, who are at this very moment doing all that they can to hinder and to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ, to hinder and to destroy individual Christians within the Church of Jesus Christ. We are constantly being urged to neglect the spiritual realm that is all around us. That's why liberals tend to read the Gospels and see the accounts of demonic activity that was there very clearly at the time of Christ, and they'll put these things down to epilepsy or mental illnesses of various sorts, something of that nature. Oh, it was just the writers of Scripture didn't really understand these things. If only they had our science, they would have realized that these things were just mental illnesses and there was no demonic activity at all. It's because there's this tendency to promote a very materialistic type way of looking at things. There's no spiritual realm, don't you worry about that. It's just what you can see around you. The Bible speaks very plainly, and it speaks often about demonic forces and about the devil himself. And yet, the world, the way it presents things, you'd be perceived as almost on the brink of madness if you really believe that there's a literal devil. And it has had an impact even upon the professing church. I saw a survey, it was conducted in 2009 in America, where professing Christians were asked about the devil. And 40% strongly agreed, 40% strongly agreed that Satan is not a living being. He's just a symbol of evil. That's 40%. Don't believe the devil is a living being. An additional 19% said they somewhat agree with that statement. So you put it together, it's nearly 60% of people in this study were of the persuasion that Satan is not a real being. Only 35% of those surveyed disagreed, and they held that the devil is a real being, a literal enemy of God and of his people. Now, I should stress, those answering the survey are only professing Christians. And when you see some of the other questions they answered, you'll quickly realise that many of them aren't Christians at all. I think it was something like 40% believed that Christ possibly sinned during his lifetime. So you're not dealing with Christians when they're thinking that. They're certainly not believers if they're holding to that sort of view. But it still stands in general that in culture, and even in so-called Christian culture, there is a tendency to view the devil as merely a symbol, rather than a real enemy. And I suppose the problem with that is that if the devil is just a symbol of bad things, then he's not someone to be resisted. You know, you never go to war with a picture. You don't go to war with a picture. Why would you do that? You might use it as target practice in training, but you don't go to war with a picture. You never bother battling a propaganda poster. You go to war against real enemies. And one of the great tactics for winning any battle is that of stealth and pretending that there is no danger. So this is a serious issue. If you are lured into this thinking that there's no spiritual realm, there's no forces of darkness at work, there's no devil, Don't worry about any of that. This is a serious danger. A tactic of stealth. That's a tactic that's been widely used throughout history and used to great effect. When Hannibal and the Carthaginians invaded Italy in 218 BC, he was taking on the might of the Roman force. And on one occasion, he took advantage of the aggressive pursuit of the Roman general Flaminius. And he set a small force at the far side of a lake with a great amount of baggage, as well as plenty of smoke being put up in the air. And it implied to the Romans that this was the rear guard, the back part of their army, and they were actually on the retreat. They were just over the next hill. So the Roman general took the bait. He sent men quickly marching to catch them. But what Flaminius, the Roman general, didn't know was that the hills that he was squeezing past contained the vast majority of Hannibal's army. They were hidden. And once the Roman forces were all funneled into the gap, suddenly the trap was sprung. The Carthaginians charged down the hill, and something like 30,000 Roman soldiers were either killed or captured. They marched on, these Romans, initially, thinking that all was well. They marched on thinking that they were the ones doing the chasing, and that really there was no enemy around them to cause them harm. They didn't realise that the hills contained real, dangerous enemies. If we imagine that the devil is not a real foe out to get us, then we will be in trouble. We'll be often ambushed. We will be greatly harmed. Christ warned Peter on the night of his betrayal. He said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." And Peter didn't take that warning as seriously as he should have done. Now, Peter did believe in a real devil. He didn't believe the devil was a figment of imagination. He did believe in a real devil, but he wasn't taking that warning seriously enough. And soon enough, the devil did get the better of Peter. Peter was ambushed. Peter denied Christ three times. Great harm was done. We need to be careful that we don't make his mistake. We need to take Satan seriously. We need to recognize him as a real enemy to be overcome. Peter would later write in 1 Peter 5 verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant." Why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. There's a real enemy out there, walking about, seeking to do harm to the people of God, seeking to do harm to you. I'm sure most of you know of the occasion when Elisha and his servant were in the city and they were surrounded by the enemy hosts. And the servant was panicked, but Elisha was able to stand confident on that day. And he was able to stand confident because he saw beyond the physical. He prayed that the servant's eyes would be opened, and when they were, the young man looked around, and it tells us that, behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. That man suddenly realized that there was much more going on than the physical. Now, in his case, he got a sight of the forces of God. He got a sight of the armies of God that were there in their defense in the midst of what looked like a drastic situation. But we need something of that same experience when it comes to this area. Only we need to recognize, we need to see that there are real forces of darkness at work. Now, we're not to despair altogether. We're to recognize that the forces of God are there too. We're to recognize that the Lord is at work for his people. We'll come to that in a moment. But we need to recognize there are real enemies. There are spiritual forces. There is the devil. There is that great legion of demons. And they seek the harm of God's church. They seek to destroy. They would seek to sift you as wheat. And Satan's existence ought to be plain for us to recognize. D.L. Moody once said, "I believe Satan to exist for two reasons. First, the Bible says so. And second, I've done business with him." Let's be clear. First of all, denying the existence of a real personal enemy in Satan and the demonic forces under his command, it is a denial of Scripture. It's a plain denial of Scripture. It is to deny the existence of one who Christ literally entered into conflict with in the wilderness, that Christ spoke to and challenged in the wilderness and overcame. It is to deny the one that Paul has already said in this letter, It is the prince of the power of the air presently working in the children of disobedience, that is, in unbelievers, the one who previously held us in captivity. We could go through lots of references to Satan in Scripture. I'm sure you can find many of them yourself if you take some time to look. But we can, let me say it plainly, to deny Satan's existence, to deny that there is this real enemy seeking our harm, is to deny Scripture's presentation of this world as it is. It undermines the various warnings of the New Testament. He's spoken of as Abaddon, that is, the destroyer. He's described as the great accuser of the saints. He's called our adversary. He's the roaring lion. He's the great serpent, the dragon. He's a real foe. We ought to believe in the existence of the devil because Scripture is clear on the matter. You know, we also ought to believe in his existence, especially if we're believers, because as D.L. Moody has said, we've done business with him. I'm sure if you've been saved any length of time at all, you'll know what it is to have done business with the devil, to have been in conflict with him. You've already felt some of his attacks coming against you. You've felt the sting of some blows. Perhaps at times you've been knocked back. We've already had some of his temptations thrust into our minds. We've already heard his accusing voice at different times as he comes and he says, "Well, how can you possibly be a Christian with all that sin in your life?" He's a real foe. And therefore we have this call to be strong in the Lord. Put on the whole armour of God so that we can stand against this real foe. Particularly here, we're given this call to ensure that we're equipped in the Lord so that we can stand against the devil's wiles. The devil's wiles. Stand against the wiles of the devil. That word really has the idea of schemes, plots. If you like, it speaks of the cunning arts of the devil, especially the traps that he would set. The traps. The word conveys the idea of the devil almost like a wild animal, carefully stalking and then pouncing upon the unexpected, the unsuspecting prey. That's the idea there. This subtle, deceptive hunting down with the intention of killing in surprise. The wiles of the devil. You could think of the word with reference to maybe bandits in the mountainside, and they're waiting there for the traveller to pass through the valley, and then just when the traveller is in the perfect position, the bandits burst out from the mountain caves and they charge down the hill and there's no escape, and suddenly the traveller is in trouble, that the trap has been sprung. Well, that's the idea in this word. The devil is not just a real enemy, but we have to recognise he is a master tactician. And he is actively carrying out real plots, laying subtle and yet deadly traps to ensnare and hinder the people of God. And as I say, we've known his work in our experience. Why is it so hard to pray? Why is it that when you try and spend time with the Lord in prayer that other things come flooding into your mind when you would lay hold on God? Well, part of it is the resistance within our own flesh. But a great part of it too is the assault of the forces of darkness as they would launch those darts of distraction and accusation and doubt into the thinking of the believer. You know, he would come to whisper in your ear and remind you of perhaps things that you've done, sins of the day or days previously, and would say, "Well, how can you possibly approach God in prayer and hope to have any access in light of those things?" He would come and say, "Well, what makes you think God is interested in your feeble prayer?" Or he would outright launch in those distracting thoughts. These are attacks of the wicked one. And what about the various temptations that come our way? You know, we're thinking of the devil here, his wiles laying the trap. And the devil knows how to bait the trap for the attack on believers. He knows how to bait the trap. When we face various temptations, I mean, part of that, again, is the corruption that still is within us, within our flesh, that needs to be fought and resisted. But a big part of it is the devil himself, who's called the tempter. The devil himself and his legions, who have been studying the children of God and who know our weaknesses. You know, there's a lot of mixed opinion today over some of the massive companies, like of Google or Amazon or these ones, the internet providers and all the rest. And I suppose on one hand, they provide a useful service. But on the other hand, they build up these vast amounts of data about individual people. And they're able to fine-tune each individual's internet experience. You know, these companies, like Google, they make their money because, well, they're able to work out what you're like and form a profile for you and offer you then advertisements that are perfectly geared toward you so that you're much more likely to click on the advert. You're much more likely to buy the product. That's how they make their money. That's the business model. They're gathering data on you and me, and they're profiling you in order that they can better tempt you to buy whatever it is that they're looking to offer, that they're looking to sell. Now, I'll leave it to you as to how helpful or harmful that practice is with those companies, but I tell you, if today human companies can so precisely understand you from your internet usage and from where you go, because let's face it, half the time our phones are on as well and keeping a track of where we've been. If human companies with all their software and so on can so precisely understand you that they can build this accurate profile of you and then present you with suggestions that are fitted toward you and cause you to spend more money in a certain thing. And I'm telling you, they can do those things. They can. It's proven that they can do those things. If they can do those things, how much more can the devil, a fallen angelic being, a master tactician, how much more can he hone in on your weak spots? Now, the devil is not all-knowing. He's not omniscient like God. But he doesn't have to be to know your weaknesses. He and his forces simply have to look on and observe you. And they'll quickly work out the weaknesses in you. They'll quickly work out the best way to attack you, to tempt your flesh. How do they know to use those certain temptations with you and different ones perhaps with me? Because they've observed. They've taken the time to plot. They've set up the trap. They've baited it well. The wiles of the devil. He has his tailor-made traps for you. Let's be clear on this then. We're in a war. We're in a war, a deadly one. It's the Christian life, as many have said, it's not a playground. It's a battleground. As I think it was John Blanchard said, for the Christian, this world is an arena, not an armchair. We're called to fight. There's a war going on. We're to be soldiers. You know, I was thinking of this the other day. The Lord uses a lot of different metaphors for the child of God. You know, we're called sheep, for example. But of all the different metaphors that are used, I mean, you can't say in any sense that we're literally sheep. But there is a sense in which you can say we are literally soldiers. Maybe not physical ones, but literally, we're soldiers. We're soldiers in a spiritual battle. We're soldiers, if we're Christ's. We're in a war. The devil knows he's a defeated foe. Christ has already won the victory at the cross. But, you know, the devil has not reacted to his defeat by slinking back into the shadows and becoming passive. He has reacted with increased fury. I mean, Revelation 12, verse 9 shows the great dragon cast out of heaven into the earth, symbolic of his defeat. But then the warning goes up in that chapter, in verse 12. It says, "Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." He knows he's defeated. He knows his time is short, but it intensifies his wrath. It makes him rage with all the more fury against the Lord and against the Lord's people. He resists the saints. And he does so with these subtle and dangerous tactics. You're involved in a war. And if you don't realize it, you're going to be a casualty. Let me mention then the resources for this war before we finish. I'm really just doing something of an introduction to this section today. But the resources for this war, I'm not going into a lot of detail here, but I don't want to leave you with this consideration of the devil and something of his work without making a few things clear about the resources at our disposal. You know, we're not to read this passage about the wiles of the devil and to respond with defeatism, as if we're dealing with a foe who could never possibly be resisted and overcome. God has given resources to his people, and our text tells us to use them. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand." Now think of the location of these resources. The apostle gives believers a command here: be strong in the Lord. Now that command, be strong, it's in the passive voice. And what that means is he's not saying to believers, you know, in your own strength, just make yourself stronger. No, he's saying it's really be strengthened is the sense of it. Be strengthened. Be strong in the Lord as one who is strengthened by the Lord, as one who is strengthened by the power of his might. You could think of it as be infilled with strength by the Lord and by the power of his might. And it's put a different way then in the next verse: put on the whole armour of God. There are these resources to be taken up. We're called to put on this armour, to be strong, to be made strong in the Lord. It's his armour and it's his strength that's needed. So let's make clear, the resources for this war are found outside of yourself. You don't have strength for this. We're dealing with a dangerous foe. You don't have strength for this. If that notion is in your head, and let's face it, it can get in our heads very easily. That was the notion in Peter's head when Christ warned him. Satan hath desired to have you. Peter thought to himself, well, I'm strong. You think of how that night Christ was taking time in Gethsemane to pray, crying out unto God over what was about to come. And the disciples that were there, they had opportunity to pray, but what were they doing? They were sleeping. Peter was asleep when he should have been crying unto God for strength to stand that night as the devil would come for him. But he thought himself all right. He thought he had the resources in himself, and he fell. The resources for this war are found outside of yourself. These resources are found as you look beyond yourself to your God, to your Saviour. One of the key messages in this letter to the Ephesians has been to show believers who they are in Christ, what God has done for them, and how they have been transformed. And believers are called to live in the light of that. But don't think of the Christian life as if, you know, God has just taken us up, he's lifted us from the dunghill, he's cleaned us up, he's put some sort of strength into us, he's put some equipment in our hands, and then he's just sent us on our way. But that's not the picture that we're to have here. We begin our Christian experience looking on to our God, finding strength in him. It is by the power of God that we are brought from death onto life. But we continue our Christian experience day by day, moment by moment, ever looking outside of ourselves to our Lord, ever striving to be strong, not in ourselves, but in him, in the Lord. We don't have the power to resist this dangerous foe. And yet we ought to be encouraged here. The Lord does. The Lord does. And we can be strong in the Lord. We can be strong as the Spirit of God works in us. You know, there is something interesting to notice when you think of the wording here. When Paul writes that we're to be strong in the power of his might in verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This isn't the first time in Ephesians that he has used that phrase, the power of his might, at least in the Greek. In the Greek, Paul said an identical thing back in chapter 1, in Ephesians 1:19. You'll see it put there slightly different in the English, but the Greek, it's the same. It talks of how Paul's praying here that the Ephesians might know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe, according to the working of, and here's the same phrase in the Greek, of his mighty power. In chapter 1, Paul is, He's praying. He wants these Ephesians to grasp the mighty power of God. And he goes on in chapter 1 to describe that mighty power. It's the power which was at work, bringing forth Christ from the dead, setting him at the right hand of God, setting Christ far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. That's the mighty power of God. That's the great demonstration of it. Christ raised up in victory from the tomb, brought to the right hand, set down high above the devil and any other name that you can mention. And what Paul now calls for is for believers to be equipped with this power, with this same mighty power which was at work when Christ dealt the death blow to the devil. That's the power we're to be equipped with. This same mighty power which was at work when Christ won the victory at Calvary by his death, by his resurrection and ascension. Paul calls for believers to be strengthened with this power. Be strong not in your own arm, but be strong through this power of God which brought forth Christ from the tomb. That's the power made available to believers. That's the power available to you. The power that we're to be equipped with. At the end of chapter 3, it was this power that Paul was praying for to be known in the lives of the Ephesians. He was bowing his knees unto the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 3, verse 16. And his cry was that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. If you like, in chapters 1 and 2, one of the key things was Paul showing us this mighty power of God at work in the victory of Christ, in setting Christ there on the throne high above all. Chapter 3 then, Paul is praying that we would grasp this power, know it, and that it might be practically known in our lives by his Spirit. The working of, that we might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. You know, it ties in with, I suppose, something that we mentioned previously with wives and husbands submitting and loving, and children and parents, masters, servants, all that. It all began back in chapter 5, verse 18. Those different commands where Paul said, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That's what we need. Be filled with the Spirit. That's how we know the mighty power of God. Now, we'll come to see other aspects in more detail in times to come. But here's how we're to be equipped, to be filled with the Spirit, to know the same mighty power which brought forth Christ from the grave in victory over Satan, in victory over death and hell, that by the infilling of the Spirit we might be strong in the Lord. And you know, as we are made strong by the Lord for this fight, by the work of his Spirit, we will find that his resources given to us are sufficient. Notice the warning of, notice the wearing of these pieces of the armor, and the being strong in the Lord, that it enables us to stand against the wiles of the devil. We're able to stand. Put on the whole armour of God, or what's gone before it, be strong in the Lord, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We're dealing with a dangerous foe. We're dealing with one who would bring us down. And yet, the point is, if we are equipped with the resources that God has provided, then we're able to stand. And again, I remind you, the stand against, those words have the idea of that old battlefield. Soldiers against soldiers, looking each other in the eye, coming at each other with sword and shield raised. That's the battle we're in, spiritually. And yet, with the resources that God has provided, we can stand. We can stand. Now, you'll find that there will be blows exchanged. You might get some bruises along the way. In fact, you're almost certain to get bruises along the way. But with the resources that God has given, you can stand. As you use them, you can stand. When the Lord saves us, he calls us into this battle. But he doesn't send us out into the fighting without the things that are needed. He doesn't send us out without the necessary equipment, without his strength for the fight. It was reported in 2015 that the German army was short of guns, and in order to cover over their embarrassment, when they were conducting NATO exercises, they took broom handles and painted them black and attached them to some of their armoured vehicles, you know, to make them look the part. They didn't have the equipment. Now, it's a good job it was just exercises. They weren't going into a real battle like that because, well, broom handles aren't going to do them much good when the fighting starts. That article I was reading, it mentioned all sorts of shortages at the time. You wouldn't want to send those troops into any sort of battle when all they've got is a broom handle sticking out disguised as a gun. They didn't have the equipment. It would lead to disaster, sending them out like that. Well, praise God that the Lord doesn't send us into dangerous conflict with just broom handles. He doesn't send us out with something that looks the part but really is ineffective. He provides us with strength, and more than that, he provides us with mighty strength, his mighty strength, as we appropriate, as we use the resources God has given. As we use his resources which he has placed at our disposal, we are able to stand face to face in the blood and sweat of conflict and to continue standing right to the end. But let me stress it as we close. We are to take up this armour. Now, we haven't looked at the armour so much today, but we're to take it up. And while this strengthening is done by the Lord, the command is given to you and to me: be strengthened, be strong. Be strong in the Lord. The resources are there, you see. God has provided for us through Christ, through the Spirit, through the means of grace. God has provided. But it's one thing to have the equipment provided. It's one thing to have the resources there. It's another thing entirely to take them up and to use them. We're in a battle that is beyond us, and yet there is sufficient resource in the Lord to meet our every need. And what a good thing it is that we're in a prayer meeting tonight. What a good thing it is that tonight together we can cry out unto God as a body of Christ's people, as a, if you like, a regiment in Christ's army. And we can cry out unto our God that we might know the power of his might, that we might know his strength, that we might know the enabling of the Holy Ghost for the great warfare that we are in, that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. May the Lord apply his word to us, each one, and help us to stand by his grace. Amen.